turn to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. And staying with our series, Images from Isaiah, the image this morning is that of a gentle Savior. A gentle Savior. Have you ever stopped and thought about, well, Jesus, what was he like? And when it comes to his personality, what was he like? What was his sense of humor like? Did he walk fast? Did he enjoy one food over another? Even his looks, was he tall? Did he have pointed features? Well, the Bible gives us a little bit of a clue. That's over in Isaiah chapter 53. The Bible says this, that he had no stately form or majesty that we would look at him, nor an appearance that we would take pleasure in him. Jesus would not be esteemed by the look-at-me crowd that unfortunately plagues America today. The skin-deep crowd, the fashion police people, the online influencers. My guess is they would not have made much of Jesus Christ. The Father, when he sent us his Son, did not send his Son to wow his people with fickle and vain attributes. The Father sent his Son with a perfect heart to an imperfect people. We don't know Jesus by his looks or his fancy home. We know him by his perfect love for those that cry out to him. And by the way, we got to say this. As followers of Christ, how do they know of us? Do they know us by our fancy church building and our eloquent preachers? No. They know us by our love. Jesus said, you'll know they are my disciples. They will know that you are my disciples by your love. And this morning, it's kind of exciting. We're actually leaving a certain part of Isaiah and moving into a new section of Isaiah. Theologians like to call this the New Testament section of Isaiah. Isaiah is a unique that it has 66 chapters in it. The Bible has 66 chapters in it. 66 books in it. When you get to the 39th book in the New Testament, in the Bible, you are now come to the New Testament. You see the hope of the Savior and the introduction of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Isaiah, when it comes to chapter 39, begins to talk about this Messiah to come. The tone of Isaiah turns to that of great hope, as attention is now on the coming Savior. So this morning, when you turn to Isaiah chapter 42, we are going to now see the image of this coming Savior. So let's turn to chapter 42, and let's read these four verses together. I'll read, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." Will you pray with me? Gracious Father, we come to you now as we open up your word. We're hushed as we come before you with reverence, recognizing that your word is indeed your word, and it's proven right here. We are reading the very words of Isaiah, a prophecy that were foretold hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus even walked this earth. And Lord, in amazing fashion, that is not a difficult task for you. Lord, you fulfilled your word to the very letter. Lord, I pray we'd be encouraged by that. Give us ears to hear. And Lord, I pray that the words that are spoken bring glory to the name of Christ at every turn. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we read in chapter 42, the image of the coming Savior. And we notice he is a gentle Savior. The scripture may be a little bit silent when it comes to the color of the eyes of Christ or the volume of his speaking voice, but we clearly and emphatically see the heart of Jesus and his gentle compassion for the broken. And it is deep. Don't think gentle like a little feather duster that you use on your china cabinet. Think gentle, but in a powerful way. More like that of a Koenigsegg engine. And I know that's going over some of your heads. But believe it or not, they're creating an engine that can go from 0 to 60 in under 3 seconds, up to 250 miles an hour. And I don't know why pastors aren't yelling amen. But this car is not only powerful, it is said to be that of gentle. It's controllable. You could even say approachable. It gets up to 250 miles per hour in just one gear. Think of that when you think about the gentleness of Christ. The gentleness of Christ protected the adulterous woman from the angry mob. It was the gentleness of Christ that walked through the crowd when the crowd wanted to throw him from the cliff. Powerful, unbelievably powerful, perfectly gentle. Oh, sure. Anyone trying to win over a crowd can trample over peons. Just turn up the mic and shout over the week, or tell blustery, exaggerated stories to wow the masses. We've seen that all through history. We even see it today on our own TV sets, right? In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, we are absolutely confronted by the power of Jesus Christ. This is of no argument. This is of no debate. We see the power of Christ right away. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. This behold right here in chapter 42 follows two other beholds that were in chapter 41 of Isaiah. And those beholds were rather interesting. Isaiah says, behold, look now. Let's take a look. Let's take inventory. Tell us about those idols of yours that you're worshiping. Tell us the time in which your idol, worthy of your trust, told you what was going to happen before it would happen. Go ahead and show us. Isaiah baits them into it twice. Behold, behold. But they're a no-show, obviously. Verse 28 and 29 of Isaiah 41 says this, for I looked, and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor. Who, when I asked of them, could answer a word? Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. So Isaiah gave him a chance. Go ahead, idols. Go ahead, world religion. Show your stuff. And they could not. And that's when we turn to chapter 42, verse 1. And we see this behold. And this behold is that of the servant of God. Behold my servant whom I uphold. Look at him. Look at him. All the idols offer emptiness. Now go ahead and meet my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him. And that's no small remark. Because remember Isaiah, what he saw the throne room of God in Isaiah chapter 6. Remember the train of God's glory filled the whole earth. The house shook at the voice of the Lord. This is back in chapter 6. Isaiah has witnessed the power of God firsthand. And he now says, this spirit, the spirit of power, is on this servant that God has elected. And then look, God's servant will bring forth justice or judgment to the Gentiles. His word shall be the final word. So no doubt, at the introduction of this Messiah, he is powerful. Verse 1 expresses absolute, complete, undeniable power of this coming Savior, Jesus Christ. But now look at verse 2. Certainly verse 2 will give us some demonstration of this power. Certainly in verse 2 we'll see some examples in which, wow, he'll speak and the earth will melt away. But no, he speaks and it's actually quiet. Notice verse 2 says, he will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. But isn't that what you have to do to gain respect and power? Aren't you supposed to flex and intimidate? I draw our attention to an example over in 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel, David's own son, a man named Absalom, rose up against David. David had lost respect. His own sin with Bathsheba has caused many of the people of Israel to turn his heart from him. And Absalom saw an opportunity. And Absalom so stealthily planted certain people all through Israel. And at a certain time, there'd be a loud trumpet that would sound, not just in one area, but all through the land. And at that perfect time, they would blow the trumpets and they would declare that Absalom now rules as king in Hebron. And sadly, it worked. It worked. And sadly, we live in a world where the masses are oftentimes persuaded by the loud voice and those that will trample over others. But only worked on temporarily. Just as we've seen in history, the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Mussolinis, oh, they'll come and they'll go. And Absalom was no different. He went from rule to fool when his hair got caught in the tree and he became a dartboard for a man named Joab, of course, that is David's general. But then we have Jesus. a leader like no others. A leader who became first by making himself last. A leader that became chief by making himself a servant. Lyle Rowling said this, the greatest man in history, Jesus, he had no servants, yet they called him master. He had no degree, yet they called him teacher. He had no medicines, but they called him healer. He had no army, yet kings feared him. He won no military battles, yet he conquered the world. He did not live in a castle, yet they called him Lord. He ruled no nations, yet they called him king. He committed no crimes, yet they crucified him. He was buried in a tomb, yet he lives today. So we come to verse 3 and 4, and we see some of the most profound statements about Jesus. And I don't have an exhaustive outline. I tried to get one. But it seemed like the more I went for the exhaustive outline, the more the Savior seemed to say, this passage about me. Tell my people about me. So with his help and strength, I'm going to try to do that today. First point I have for us today, just two, but the first one is this. Jesus, he's a lover of the bruised reed. Can I read verse 3 again? A bruised reed he will not break. A bruised reed he will not break. The images of Isaiah take a beautiful turn as he prophetically describes God's servant, the very Son of God, Jesus. And do we know that this is the Jesus? Is this Jesus that Isaiah is describing? Absolutely. We know that without a shadow of doubt. We're not going to take the time to look, but if you looked at Matthew chapter 12, and you want to maybe just write this down, Matthew 12, 15 to 20, we see this specific verse quoted from Isaiah. Matthew quotes Isaiah chapter 42 and demonstrates how Jesus perfectly fulfills prophecy. This is indeed God's Son who does not bruise the broken reed. We've already seen verse 1 fulfilled. If you notice, verse 1 was fulfilled at the baptism of Jesus Christ. The voice from heaven said this, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." And the Spirit of God descended upon Jesus like a dove, just as Isaiah said. So now in verse 3, in Isaiah chapter 42, or verse 20 in Matthew chapter 12, this powerful, elected by God, Spirit of God placed on him servant, will not break a bruised reed. And if you're thinking, reed, what is a reed? If you're thinking of a hollow, stick-like, even grass-like, fragile vegetation that grows up around the beach, often in the dune area, you're exactly right. That's a reed for you. Living right there in the marshlands, oftentimes overlooked, weak and feeble, that's a reed. Maybe you've gone to the ocean, and you're excited like we all are, right? And you look past the dunes, you look past the dune grass, and what did you see? You saw the ocean. That's all you fixed your eyes on, and you didn't realize what you were walking on. Maybe you were walking over some dune grass, and empty, broken reeds were below you. You didn't notice them unless you were looking down. If somebody's going to notice the reeds, they have to look down at their feet and see what everyone else is trampling over. Exactly. Jesus walked in such a way that in a crowd of people or reeds, he walked in such a caring and compassionate way that he fully noticed the broken. He compassionately cared. So it was on the day that Jesus visited the pool of Bethesda. Will you turn with me to John chapter 5? John chapter 5. As we're going to meet a bruised reed in John chapter 5. Not by name, but Scripture gives us quite a bit of information about him that helps us to know him very well. John chapter 5, and we're going to read these 15 verses. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and knew that he had already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him, "Who is cured? It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So Jesus visits the pool of Bethesda and heals miraculously the man who was paralyzed for 38 years. Maybe the best way to observe the gentleness of Jesus is in mentioning what Jesus didn't say. So we'll start there. Here's one thing that Jesus did not say to the man at the pool of Bethesda. Ready? "Hey, keep your head up. Keep your head up." Isn't this what people say? Isn't this what we have said sometimes? We offer our sympathy with a sad look, or maybe a sad emoji, or maybe praying hands emoji. I'm not discounting this, but there lies the truth, isn't it? That we're limited. We can't dictate the power of God. The angel here has power of God, but even that power is limited. Do you notice? He could come down at certain times, but it wasn't frequent, or it doesn't seem to be overly frequent. It's not all the time. It's not unlimited. But Jesus is totally different. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, the Bible says, Jesus is so much better than the angels. Jesus is actually the very object that the angels worship. In chapter 1, verse 6, Jesus didn't say, "Keep up your head," or "Keep your head up," because his gentleness, as mentioned already this morning, carries power. Jesus was the meekest that inherited the earth. Jesus does more than just hear our prayers, does more than just sympathize with us, does more than just offer hope. Jesus changes things because he can. Gentleness, his gentleness carries all the power of heaven and earth at a simple beckoning. No, we don't approach the Bible like a chicken soup for our soul book, a book of inspiration, a book of reflection. No, it speaks in power of the one that has power. And that power is for you and me. He does indeed change things. He may change circumstances, sure, but he changes hearts as he changes hearts as his compliant followers submit to his will. I heard a story, and the story is actually quite a heavy story. A lady I used to go to church with, she was sick for many years. She's an older lady, and we prayed. We prayed with her. She prayed. Our pastor prayed that the disease would leave. One day she came to a place where she was at peace and said, "The Lord's not going to answer this prayer. Would you, church, please pray that I die well?" Hearing that was heartbreaking. Hearing that seemed like she was beginning the sorrowing process. But she actually said it with a certain joy. She said it with a certain sweetness. She said it along with her Savior, who said kind of the same thing. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 42, what did Jesus pray? "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." What was she saying? She was saying, "Father, change the circumstances, but if not, change me." The Lord did not change her health. He changed her heart. She passed away peacefully into eternity, but with such a wonderful testimony. The gentleness of Jesus does not say, "Hey, just keep your head up." Jesus does indeed change things. Jesus didn't say that. He didn't say this either. He didn't say, "Hey, sorry, it's a Sabbath day." The Pharisees, the very opposite of gentle, will seize on this man for carrying his bed after Jesus heals him. We see that here in John chapter 5. They have taken God's command to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy, and they've codified it into tedious, man-made rules that have become a burden to the Jews. Jesus made it clear that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. But typical prideful man, they saw an opportunity to create fake righteousness that they could be proud of. And then they continued by laying it on the backs of other Jews. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says this, "You bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and you lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves," talking about the Pharisees, "will not move them with one of their fingers." When Jesus said this to the man, "Take up your bed and walk," he was distancing himself from a system of man-pleasing. Man as in mankind. But man has a history of being anything but kind, of course. Man's history is that of jealousy and mercilessness. This reed was bruised by his paralysis, but is also bruised by man's disapproval. And Jesus came and freed him from both. Can I encourage you, church, this morning? You are absolutely free from man's bruising critique today. The criticism, the voice that reminds you of your failures or your inabilities that you know of, that voice means nothing today. Maybe you've been told this, some of those heartbreaking things you'd hear, but maybe you've heard this, I'll find someone better than you. And like a Hannah in the temple, you're misunderstood. Or like a Joseph, you've been falsely accused. Gentle Jesus calls you by your name. He knows the full story. If you've walked with Christ for any time of your life, you know there may be a danger and that we're actually spoiled by such a truth. We've lived for years with an advocate. We've lived for years knowing that our Savior knows us. Can you now just imagine a world in which you didn't know these things? That you didn't know if you had an advocate? You didn't know that the Savior, your Creator, has a purpose and knows your name? What are you left with? You're left with social media stars? You're left with how many followings you may have? God offers us so much more. The emptiness of the world, I could illustrate it by this. I remember I had a job. Maybe some of you have had this job too. I wasn't a forklift operator. I wasn't a crane lift operator. I was a forklift operator. Much less exciting than the forklift. But I remember at this job place, very few people really cared about names. I was actually C-22. To this day, I still remember it. C, I guess C was for Corbett. 22 was the 22nd guy that had a last name that started with C, I guess. They never told me. I was C-22. I remember coming to the picking desk. They'd look at you, look down at the picking order, and write C-22. And that was it. There was no conversation. There was no back and forth. I really don't think they ever knew my name until the day I left. Can I declare by the authority of God's word that this is not how it is within the kingdom of God? Your Savior knows your name. And that idea that you mean nothing, man's idea, is absolutely false. The Savior knows your name. Jesus also did say this. Sorry, you're a sinner. Hey, it's the Sabbath, or hey, keep your head up. Sorry, you're a sinner. You're getting what you deserve. Jesus didn't say this. We forget this part of the story sometimes. We know of other stories in which Jesus healed somebody and their sin is very pronounced. How about the woman at the well who had five husbands? That sin was well known. Jesus healed or rebuked the demons of a demon-possessed man. Yeah, we know his life probably incorporated quite a bit of wickedness. We recognize their sin. But this man was paralyzed, and sin was the cause. We read that in verse 14. We don't know what the sin was or how the sin relates to the paralysis. Was he a brawler? And one day he just got whooped up so bad he became paralyzed? Was he a thief and he grabbed something and ran and tripped over something and got paralyzed? Or did God just inflict him with a disease because of his wickedness? I don't know. We don't have any idea. We do know that all injuries and illness ultimately come from sin because we live in a sin-cursed world. We do know that. Is every illness or every injury because of an immediate sin we've committed? No. No, we know that as well. John chapter 9, there's a man born blind. The disciples said, Jesus, who sinned? Was it the man or was it his parents that he was born blind? Jesus said, neither. He was born blind, so ultimately I could manifest my power and glory through him. But how about this man? This man, his paralysis was because of his sin. And when we think about his bruising was probably even worse because it was self-inflicted. It was there because of him. His lowliness and his depression would have reached deep. Paralyzed by the pool that was near a sheep gate. And it was a gate. It really was a gate in which people went in and out all day long. And all day long, this man saw men and women, children, maneuvering just fine in a healthy fashion. Maybe when he saw people get healed, he got a little bit happy. Did you ever think that maybe this guy, maybe he set up little deals with others? Hey, if you push me in, then the next time the angel comes, I'll push you in. Do you notice what he said to Jesus? I don't have a friend to put me in. So whatever deal he made or whatever scheme he tried, it didn't work. And time after time after time, his hopes are dashed. Call it death by 100 paper cuts. He has no friend until Jesus comes. There's a large multitude, and Jesus goes to him specifically. He's bruised, he's cast down, he is a sinner. 38 years of having his hopes dashed time after time. And by the way, maybe a good time to ask, do you find yourself to be that man by the pool of Bethesda today? It seems like everybody else is blessed. Somebody else gets in the pool before you, so to speak. Everyone else gets the good news, and your hope is beginning to fade. Do you believe that Jesus has witnessed every one of those proverbial paper cuts? In verse 4, notice this, in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 4, you may have to go back to Isaiah 42. In verse 4, the Messiah, this coming servant, will not be discouraged. He's right there next to you. His arm is something that you can grab. The Bible says he'll never leave you. He will never forsake you. He's your ever-present help in time of need. And so the question is, does God's gentleness extend even to sinners? At what point does a long-suffering, gentle disposition of Jesus give way to judgment over a person's sin? That's actually an easy question. It's when the person dies. Up until that point, Jesus is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And let's stop here and remember, Jesus knows your hurt. The world marches on not caring, often trampling over those reeds that are they're marching underfoot on. Their path never deviates from the pleasure that will satisfy them, but not Jesus. His eyes are on the lowly. Psalm 138, verse 6. Yet he regards the lowly. Though the Lord is on high, but the proud he knows from afar. Jesus is the lover of bruised reeds. Secondly, I want to share with you is this. Jesus is the lover of the smoking flax. Can we go back to Isaiah 42 if you haven't gone there yet? Isaiah chapter 42. The second part of verse 3 says this. A smoking flax he will not quench. What is a smoking flax? Well, it's a flame that is struggling. You know, you've seen that, right? You had a stick on fire and the fire just gets smaller and smaller and smaller. And that little flame, like, oh, I think we lost. Oh, it's coming back. Oh, I think we lost. Oh, it's coming back. That's a picture that's there for us. Maybe there's a little bit of smoke in there. It's a struggling flame at wick's end. But it's really a picture of us at wit's end. It's a picture of a person struggling paycheck to paycheck, doctor visit to doctor visit. Someone struggling to find meaning. Or somebody simply trying to find a friend. And that's where we turn to Mark chapter 5. So we'll flip back to the New Testament. You got to keep your hand in Isaiah. But let's go back to the New Testament, Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. We've seen a bruised reed this morning. Now let's see a smoking flax. Mark chapter 5, verse 25. Just 9 verses. The Bible says this. Now a certain woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians, she had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in a crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body, and she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? But his disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched me? Verse 32. And he looked around to see her, who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And he healed and be healed of your affliction. A smoking flax comes to Jesus completely worn out. She's had a blood disease now for 12 years. She has spent everything in her bank account. She herself is spent. She's unnoticed. She's just one of many in the crowd. For 12 years, her life has been that of consulting doctors, maybe weeping with family. Time after time, she's offered a little hope. Hey, try this, the doctor said. No, we'll try that. We'll try this time. And time after time, things just aren't working. She's at wick's end. But Jesus will blow on the embers of her very
soul.
The woman touched Jesus, and she immediately is healed. We could stop right there and marvel again at the power of Jesus Christ. We talked about that. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, he'd be a powerful servant. How marvelous this power is. And despite his power, he's approachable, concerned, and he's perfectly gentle. The words that he says, "Who touched my clothes?" is fully spoken to the benefit, the gentle benefit of this lady. And again, what does Jesus not say? Jesus didn't say, after the healing, "Well, she's healed. That's enough, isn't it?" No, she sought Jesus for a complete cure. She ended with complete compassion. Jesus said to her, "Your faith has made you whole. Go in peace." To have a physical healing without spiritual illumination, we'd have to say that's incomplete, right? If her smoldering wick was rescued by an infusion of good health, okay, that's good until you get sick again. Was there an infusion that would keep her flame burning for eternity? And the answer is yes. And she gets that assurance in her faith. Your faith has made you whole. Jesus stopped the crowd to give the final word to her soul. And notice this, the gentleness of Jesus is never lacking. It's never half done. It's never, "Oh, it's suitable, but not whole." No, his gentleness is complete. Can we agree that this world is like the picture on the box? The picture on the box, you know what I'm talking about, right? You buy the product and the picture on the box just looks perfect. Maybe a grill set, right? The picture on the box shows what? There's a guy with a perfect apron, perfect oven mitts, perfect grill tools. He's even got the thermometer in that little pocket in the apron, you know what I'm talking about? The perfect steak sits on the grill, a nice clean propane tank. Have you ever seen a clean propane tank? Perfect patio. Perfect landscaping ferns, just perfect. And then you read the fine print in the box, right? "This product does not include..." And everything you wanted in the picture, it's not included. From the tools to the thermometer in the little pocket, it's not there. And that's just what the world offers us. The world offers us a picture on the box, but it always comes to be less, but not with Jesus. Jesus offers us a gentleness and a life in him that is complete. Jesus said this, "I've come to give you life and to give it, I've come to give you life and to give it that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." The gentleness of Jesus, never lacking, leads to completion. Jesus didn't say, "Oh, she healed, that's enough." He also didn't say this. He didn't say, "Well, I've got a schedule to keep." I think this is so beautiful. I believe it's verse 32. When Jesus says so simply, the Bible says this about Jesus, he looked around to see her. Isn't that beautiful? The disciples were of no hope. You're in a crowd of people and you're asking, "Who touched you?" And you can almost sense a little bit of agitation in them. But in Jesus, no way. Jesus stopped. Again, how gentle is that? How many times have you just wished this world would slow down? How many times have we wished that a relationship in your life would be enhanced just by time together, right? You just lock eyes and express the priority of this relationship. Well, Jesus does this. Jesus stopped to give his full attention to this smoldering wick. Was Jesus busy? Absolutely. At this time, he's on his way to Jairus' house. His little daughter is deathly ill, right? He needs, or she needs, his healing touch. But Jesus is not going to go until he can comfort this daughter. Go in peace. If you're not a big fan of the pace of this world, be encouraged. The Lord, his work and his compassion is not one iota dictated by the pace of this world. We go into a store and people look past you, right? The person checking out your groceries mumbles and looks at the next person. You get on the phone, right, to get a little bit of help. And the questions you ask seem to agitate that person as they seem to give you the least amount of information as possible, right? But the Lord says, "Come to me." Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 3, "Call unto me and I will answer you." I'll answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Smoldering wick, the one who has power to sustain the very universe has time for you. The Lord didn't say, I have a schedule to keep. The Lord also didn't say this, hey, there's not much I can gain from this. There's not much I can gain from this. I think I'll just keep going. No, Jesus did not say this. Notice this miracle is only really recognized by two people. Do you notice that? Two people. It's an inward blood disease. So when she felt the healing, she felt it. Jesus obviously knew the power left him. It's only really two that know about it. Is it really worth Jesus' time to stop and make a big deal about it? It's not like one of those outward miracles in which Jesus healed a blind man or Jesus healed a lame man. Everybody could see it. And by the way, that was one of the reasons for Jesus' miracles. The book of John tells us that these miracles were done that we may believe, right? And we, reading God's word, believe also. We see these miracles. We know it's the Son of God. The promised Messiah, as prophesied in the Old Testament, we know this is the one. So you could argue that since this was not a more outward miracle, that maybe Jesus, in fact, should have just gotten on with his day. But then we remember something. Jesus loves the smoldering wicks. He loves the smoldering wick. Daughter, this world couldn't save you. I can. The world offered you empty promises. I offer you life everlasting. The world turns away and hides their eyes when you walk into the room. I stop and look for you. The world is bothered by your messy, smoky, bothersome life. I'm going to find you and offer you healing and peace. This is our gentle Savior. His compassion extends to the bruised reed and the smoldering wick because he's right there again. He's right there with us. You've got to see this in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 3 and 4. Please go back as we study this passage a little bit more. You've got to see verse 4, and it's beautiful. Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. Now look at verse 4. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. The sentence structure right here in Isaiah chapter 42 is a little bit poetic. It is actually creating a mirror effect. The Hebrew authors oftentimes use this mirror effect. We do the same thing in our English language. A popular one might be, when the going gets tough, the tough get going, right? It creates a mirror effect. And what does a good mirror do to you? It slows you down, doesn't it, right? You walk by the mirror, slow down, and take a look. You get a little bit of a closer look. And that's the whole point of this construction. It's called a chismatic construction, and it's meant to take a longer look at the subject at hand. So it's important that you see in verse 3 and verse 4, they're playing off of each other. If you like it this way, I could put it to you this way, there's an A-B-B-A construction, all right? So the bruised reed, he will not break, that would be A. The smoking flax is B. Now jump down to verse 4. He will not fail nor be discouraged. The idea in the Hebrew right there, and be discouraged, is that of he will not burn out. It's pointing back to that very flax that was just talked about. So there's the B and the B, but how about this? Nor be discouraged. The Hebrew is actually saying there, he will not be bruised. So this passage says, the bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He goes on to say, and he too will not burn out, and he too will not be bruised. What is the Bible doing here? The Bible here is describing that Jesus' care will be so compassionate, he will seemingly put himself on their level or in their shoes to tell the reed and the wick that he will do what they can't do. It's like his strength will be the provision for the very bruised and the broken. And we say, yes, that's Hebrews chapter 4, 15 and 16. And you don't have to turn there. I think it might be up on the screen, but I'll read it to you. Seeing that we have a high priest, great high priest, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This prophecy just gets deeper and deeper and more astounding. Not only was the Son of God prophesied to be a powerful and amazing servant who would take his place among the bruised and broken, it goes a little further to say, no, that he will actually walk with them. He will feel their anguish. He will feel their difficulty. He will join them. And he, however, will not burn out. He will not be discouraged. His strength will be their very strength. This ultra-powerful servant, whom the God of the universe delights in, he is here, walking side by side with those that are discouraged, with those who are losing hope. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Bruce Reed, Dying Flame, know this morning. The Lord is right here. As we close up this morning, there's two other images I just cannot not tell you. I've got to share this with you. Do you know there's two other mentionings of reeds in the New Testament? And you may know them. You'll be familiar when I mention it to them. But one is in Matthew chapter 11, verse 7. Matthew chapter 11, verse 7, Jesus calls the Pharisees the carpet a little bit. He says, hey, what about John the Baptist? What do you think of him? And he says this. He says, what did you go to see? A reed shaking in the wind? You know what he's pinpointing in the Pharisees? He's saying, you guys underestimated him. And isn't that the truth? Oftentimes reeds, bruised reeds, are often overlooked and underestimated. What was John known for? Being filled with the Holy Spirit. What is our job? Like any good reed, to be hollow, waiting to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But there's a second image too. And I think this image is really going to warm your heart. Matthew chapter 27, verse 29. It's right in the middle of the crucifixion account. And the Roman soldiers are mocking Jesus. They had put a scarlet robe on him. They had twisted thorns to create a crown to mock him. But do you know what they placed in his hand? A reed. Oh, they meant it to mock. They meant it to be a sepulcher, like a mocking king, right? They had no idea what they were doing. They put in the very hand of Jesus the very ones he loves, the bruised reed. And the Bible tells us and reminds us that what God has claimed, what is in God's hands, no one shall pluck them from his hand. I'll never not see that again. The next time I see the image, or the next time I read the Gospels and I realize that Jesus in his hand was a very reed, well, he came for those reeds. He came from those smoldering wicks. Our Savior is indeed a gentle Savior. The message this morning is simple. Bruised reeds and smoking flaxes, take refuge in him. He said, come unto me. Turn to me. You've been in my hand this whole time. And church, I can't help but think about this. As we look towards the fall festival, and we look towards next week's message. Next week's message, just to give you a little cliffhanger, is Isaiah chapter 52. Excuse me, Isaiah chapter 53. And we see the crucifixion account prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus was crucified. But as we look towards that, let's not forget what Pastor Ken said just a couple weeks ago. Elkton is hurting. Elkton is hurting. Satan's arrows have landed in many lives. There's bruising. And there's smoking flax. There's folks that are losing hope. Is God calling you to be his gentle hands in Elkton today? Something to pray about. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray this morning. Father, as we come to you, we recognize there's no power in and of ourselves. And like hollow reeds, Lord, we need to be filled. We need to be filled with your power. Lord, we need to be filled with your power because there comes encouragement and strength as we are empowered by your gentleness. Lord, there's folks in here that have had a really rough time. There's folks in here that are bruised. There's folks in here that have difficulty with even the next day, with their next thought, with their next prayer. Lord, I pray for them specifically. Lord, will you encourage them? Will you empower them? Will you wrap your arms around them in just a mighty way? And then, Lord, as we sing here in just a few moments, as we call out and pray to you, Lord, I pray that we'd ask this question, how might you use us? You called us to be your very hands to this world. So, Lord, may our hands be gentle. Lord, I pray for opportunities on Saturday. I pray for opportunities to reach to the people, that though it's a festival and there'll be smiling faces, Lord, I pray that we'd be able to see past that like you did. And we'd be able to see the lives that are hurt. Give us opportunities to share your love, to pray, to give them hope, and share your blessed gospel. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.